Mark Talbot is the associate professor of philosophy at Wheaton College in Illinois. Our paths crossed when he began, in a very precious way to me, to pay attention to my son Abraham when Abraham was a student there, and that meant a great deal to me at the time. I found that later Mark was a student of Jonathan Edwards, and that we both were lovers of this man's vision of God. And so we became involved in a couple of projects together, a chapter in Beyond the Bounds on Open Theism and a chapter in The God Entranced Vision of All Things, which is about Jonathan Edwards. And so when I pondered some of the more complex issues of this matter of suffering and the sovereignty of God, I knew that Mark had broken his back when he was 17 and lived with that for these decades, and thought, well, he has probably been seasoned enough in reflection upon these matters that his word would have a certain authenticity to it on what I wanted him to address. And so it was my delight when he agreed to come. So would you welcome, please, Mark Talbot.
It's very good to be here with you. I appreciated the fact that Carl gave us an outline of where he was going, in addition to giving us a properly theologically framed account and a profound account of how to think of ethnic-based suffering. I want to give you a little bit of an outline that will go up on the board as we talk about it. I first want us to talk about what I'm going to talk about, the specific subject, and get it into place. And then secondly, what I want to do is I want to talk about the issues that surround the kinds of suffering that I will have made clear we are talking about in my first part. And then I want to ask, what should we be sure of once we understand the theological issues? What should we be sure of beyond all doubt? And finally, I want to ask if it's okay if we complain. Can we complain to God when, in fact, we find things hard? With regard to the first topic, with regard to what this talk is about, I've been asked to talk about how God's will relates to our wills when we hurt each other. How God's will relates to our wills when we hurt each other. I doubt that any of us need reminding of the multitudinous ways that we damage each other, both intentionally and unintentionally. Dennis Rader, the BTK killer, BTK, you may know, stands for bind, torture, kill, was in the news this summer as he was apprehended. And I saw with some disgust a couple of nights ago that there is a made-for-television movie of his life and his horrible crimes that is going to be aired very soon. Most of us know of couples where a spouse has been unfaithful and has caused immense grief to the other spouse and to their children. We know of situations where drunken drivers have veered into the wrong lanes and killed or maimed innocent people. In a crowd that is as large as this one, there are bound to be some people who were sexually abused as children or who have been raped. And some of you, when awful things like that happened, may have already been Christians, and you may have been praying, begging God that they would stop. Some of you sometimes think of your childhoods, and you wish that your parents had been more careful to help you grow as godly Christians. You're perplexed why they didn't seem to care more about doing that. Why didn't they talk to you about the fact that you would regret very much doing some of the things that they knew you were doing. Some of you might right now be thinking of distressing coworkers. Perhaps you have a supervisor who really dislikes you, who treats you unfairly, and who even lies to his superiors about you, and yet you can't do a thing about it. Or you could even be part of a Christian educational organization that has some employees who teach what is clearly unbiblical, and for the sake of the gospel, that distresses you day after day after day. And in such situations, we find ourselves wondering why God doesn't just do something to move those people out and to make the organization what we think God must want it to be. Again, we may think of ourselves. We may think of our own lives. You might right now be regretting something that has happened to you or something that you have said or done. And knowing that if the circumstances had been just a little different, everything now would be fine. If you hadn't had that porn site pop up unexpectedly on your computer screen, then you might never have got hooked on internet porn. Or if you hadn't, in fact, bumped into that coworker when you were already so upset, you wouldn't have said the things that have now caused you to lose your job. Or if you hadn't met that woman, there would have been no chance of your cheating on your wife with her. So why does God allow these sorts of things to happen? Why does He let them happen the way that they have? You may not doubt or deny your own responsibility and your guiltiness in what has happened, but it still seems that God could have kept you from falling into sin. Now, these then are the sorts of situations that I'm supposed to talk about. And as my examples are intended to show, we are not really considering just the ways that we hurt each other. We're also considering the ways that, by our own free choices, we hurt ourselves. But there's one answer to these kinds of situations that I want to take off the table right away. Most of us have probably heard about open theism. Open theism, in fact, was developed to deal with these very situations. The way that open theism does so is by addressing how our free wills and our responsibility are related to God's will and the evils that we suffer and do. Open theism wants to take God off the hook, at least for the kinds of evil that we do. It explains those kinds of evils, the kinds of evils that we do, by claiming, in effect, that God can't prevent them. Because in order for God to prevent them, He would have to restrict or completely destroy our freedom. But, open theists say, God doesn't do that because He takes our freedom to be such a valuable thing. He takes our freedom to be so valuable that He's willing to pay the price of there being all sorts of human suffering that is caused by our misusing our freedom. Gregory Boyd, who many of you know as pastor of Woodland Hills Church in St. Paul, is an open theist. And in fact, he tells this story, this very sad story, in his God of the Possible to drive home why he's an open theist. And now I'm quoting Boyd. Several years ago, after preaching a sermon on how God directs our paths, I was approached by an angry young woman. I'll call her Suzanne. Once I was able to get past the initial raging words directed more against God than against me, Suzanne told me her tragic story. Suzanne had been raised in a wonderful Christian home and had from a very young age been a passionate, godly disciple of Jesus Christ. Indeed, since her early teen years, her only aspirations in life were to be a missionary to Taiwan and to marry a godly man with a similar vision with whom she could raise a godly, missionary-minded family. She had accepted the common evangelical myth that God had one right man picked out for her and so committed herself to praying daily for this future husband. She prayed that he would acquire a similar vision to evangelize Taiwan, that he would remain faithful to the Lord and pure in heart, and so on. Suzanne eventually went to a Christian college and quite miraculously quickly met a young man who shared her vision for Taiwan. Indeed, the commonalities between them, as well as all the coincidences that had individually led them to just that college at just that time, were truly astounding. For 3.5 years, they courted one another, prayed together, attended church together, prepared themselves for the mission field, and fell deeply in love with one another. During their senior year, this man proposed to Suzanne. Surprisingly, she did not immediately say yes. Even though so many pieces had miraculously fallen into place, she needed to have an unequivocal confirmation in her heart that this was the man she was to marry. For several months, she and her boyfriend fasted and prayed over the matter. They consulted with their parents, their pastor, and their friends, who agreed to give the matter prayerful attention. Everyone concluded that this marriage was indeed God's will. Before too long, God gave Suzanne the confirmation she needed. While in prayer, she was overwhelmed by a supernatural sense of joy and peace, wrapped up with a very clear confirmation that this marriage was, in fact, God's design for her life. Shortly after college, the newly married couple went away to a missionary school to prepare for their missionary career. 2 years into this training, Suzanne learned to her horror that her husband was involved in an adulterous relationship with a fellow student. Her husband repented, but within several months returned to the affair. Despite intensive Christian counseling, this pattern repeated itself several times over the next 3 years. During these 3 years, Suzanne's husband's spiritual convictions altogether disappeared. He grew increasingly argumentative, hostile, and even verbally and physically abusive. In one argument toward the end of their marriage, he actually fractured Suzanne's cheekbone in a fit of rage. Soon after, he filed for divorce and moved in with his lover. 2 weeks later, Suzanne discovered she was pregnant. The whole sad ordeal left Suzanne emotionally destroyed and spiritually bankrupt. All of her dreams had crashed down on her. She felt that her life was basically over. The worst part of it, however, was not the pain her husband had inflicted on her. The worst part was how profoundly the ordeal had damaged her previously vibrant relationship with the Lord. Understandably, Suzanne could not fathom how the Lord could respond to her lifelong prayers by setting her up with a man he knew would do this to her and her child. Some Christian friends suggested that perhaps she hadn't heard God correctly. But if it wasn't God's voice that she and everyone else had heard regarding this marriage, she concluded, then no one could ever be sure they heard God's voice. This was as clear as it could ever get. She had a very good point. Other friends, reminiscent of Job's friends, suggested that her marriage had indeed been God's will. Knowing its outcome, the Lord had led her into it because he loves her so much and was trying to humble her, build her character, or perhaps punish her for previous sin. If a lesson was the point of it all, Suzanne remarked, then God is a very poor teacher. The ordeal didn't teach her anything. It just left her bitter. Initially, I tried to help Suzanne understand that this was her ex-husband's fault, not God's, but her reply was more than adequate to invalidate my encouragement. If God knew exactly what her husband would do, then he bears all the responsibility for setting her up the way he did. I could not argue against her point, but I could offer an alternative way of understanding the situation. I suggested to her that God felt as much regret over the confirmation he had given Suzanne as he did about his decision to make Saul king of Israel. Not that it was a bad decision. At the time, her ex-husband was a good man with a godly character. The prospects that he and Suzanne would have a happy marriage and fruitful ministry were, at the time, very good. Indeed, I strongly suspect that he influenced Suzanne and her ex-husband toward this college with their marriage in mind. Because her ex-husband was a free agent, however, even the best decisions can have sad results. Over time and through a series of choices, Suzanne's ex-husband had opened himself up to the enemy's influence and become involved in an immoral relationship. Initially, all was not lost, and God and others tried to restore him, but he chose to resist the promptings of the Spirit, and consequently his heart grew darker. Suzanne's ex-husband had become a very different person from the man God had confirmed to Suzanne to be a good candidate for marriage. This, I assured Suzanne, grieved God's heart at least as deeply as it grieved hers. By framing the ordeal within the context of an open future, in other words, I'm adding this now, within the context of human free choices which even God cannot know in advance of our making them. By framing the ordeal within the context of an open future, Suzanne was able to understand the tragedy in her life in a new way. She didn't have to abandon all confidence in her ability to hear God and didn't have to accept that somehow God intended this ordeal for her own good. Her faith in God's character and her love of God were eventually restored, and she was finally able to move on with her life. Understandably, Taiwan was no longer on her heart, but fortunately, the God of the possible always has a plan B and a plan C. He's also wise enough to know how to weave our failed plan A's into these alternative plans so beautifully that looking back, it may look like B or C was his original plan all along. This isn't a testimony to his exhaustive definite foreknowledge. It is a testimony to his unfathomable wisdom. Without having the open view to offer, Boyd concludes, I don't know how one could effectively minister to a person in Suzanne's dilemma. Now, when I first started thinking about the relationship between God and evil many years ago, in fact, very shortly after the accident I had when I was 17, a fair amount of this way of explaining why we suffer struck me as exactly right. I found myself thinking, God has to put up with all kinds of things he doesn't like in order to preserve our freedom. That still strikes me as a natural way to think about such things because it fits what happens within our world. Because don't we sometimes have to put up with what we don't like in order to leave other people their freedom? So, of course, we think it must be the same for God. What I want to show you is why we shouldn't think this way, as natural as it is. Now, in fact, I do think it's important to say that I never went as far as Boyd does, and I don't think that most Christians do. It isn't natural to think that God makes mistakes. And yet that is exactly what Boyd is saying when he says that God must regret the way he guided Suzanne and for perhaps having influenced Suzanne and her future husband to attend the college they did. According to Boyd, God made a good, indeed the best decision, but it had really bad results. God, in Boyd's way of looking at things, sometimes is as blind as we are regarding what human beings will actually choose to do. And so I don't think it's unfair to say that Boyd's God is one who sometimes just has to roll the dice. He is better at cleaning things up afterwards than we would be, but he still can be caught unawares and be helpless to prevent our doing and suffering bad things. I hope that that part of Boyd's thinking strikes you as badly as it strikes me, because in fact, as I'll now try to show, it challenges both God's omniscience and his sovereignty, and it threatens our sense of assurance when things seem to be going really badly for us, that the God who loves us remains fully in control. And so that leads to our second topic. What are the issues surrounding these kinds of suffering, the kinds of suffering that human beings do? What issues do we need to address in order to think biblically about this topic? A fair amount of this is stuff that you're going to hear over and over again this weekend. I was gratified last night to hear John, in fact, citing many of the verses I'm going to cite, Carl citing some of the same. You'll hear the verses over and over again, and I hope that that means that you can take them home with you. And the first set of these verses have to do with what we need to know about what Scripture says about God's relationship to evil. What we need to know about what Scripture says about God's relationship to evil. All of us know that Scripture declares that the judge of all the earth will always do what is right. Genesis 18:25. God is, as Moses sings right at the end of Deuteronomy in the Song of Moses, chapter 32, verse 4, God is, as Moses sings, the rock whose work is perfect, for all his ways are just. He is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. From verses like those, we can conclude that God never does evil. God never does evil. But that is not to say that God does not create evil, as Isaiah 45:7 reports God himself to declare. God declares, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And the word for create in creating calamity there is the Hebrew word bara, which is the word that is used for God's creating in the first chapters of Genesis. The word for calamity is ra, which is the same word that is almost always translated evil in the Old Testament, as in places like Genesis 2 and 3 and Genesis 6:5 and Genesis 50, 15 and 20, as we'll see. So, in fact, it's really that God creates evil. God does not do evil, but he creates evil, according to Isaiah 45:7 and many other verses that we've already heard. To say that God does not do evil is not to say, either, that he does not at least sometimes send evil. In fact, John is right here, if any evil comes, it comes from God. But from some of these verses, it's clear that at least sometimes he does that, as when he sent an evil spirit to torment King Saul in 1 Samuel 16:14 through 23. And when he sent an evil spirit between King Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem that resulted in those leaders being treacherous to Abimelech. That's found in Judges 9:23. Scripture also shows that God permits others to do evil. As when he tells Satan at the beginning of Job that it is okay for him to take all of Job's property and children so that it may be clear that even then Job will not curse him. My point here then is this. As one of my students said rather wonderfully the other day in responding to open theists, open theists are trying to let God off the hook for evil. But God doesn't want to be left off the hook. But God doesn't want to be left off the hook. That's exactly right. God never does evil. But as we are going to see, and in fact as we saw last night, he ordains any evil that anyone does. The prophet Amos puts it this way. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster, evil according to the Hebrew, ra again, does disaster or evil come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Amos 3:6. The more general point covering everything that happens, both good and evil, is that as it said in Isaiah 14:24 and 27, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I've planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall annul it? Everything that God purposes happens. Nothing but what he purposes happens. So the first thing we need to do is to think through God's relationship to evil, and it is not a simple one. Secondly, we need to know how to think about divine sovereignty and human freedom. In other words, we need to think about how what God wills relates to what we will. How does what God wills relate to what we will? Now, open theists are what philosophers, and that's my field, call libertarians. I don't want you to confuse that term with political libertarianism. What it means in philosophy is roughly this, and this is a little rough. If I was speaking to a crowd of philosophers, there are various ways in which I'd have to qualify it. What it means is roughly this. A person acts freely only if, right before he acts, he could still have chosen to act otherwise. A person acts freely only if, right before he acts, he could still have chosen to act otherwise. So I only freely choose to eat chocolate ice cream if at the moment that I choose, I was able to choose it over Butterbrickle, and I still could have chosen Butterbrickle ice cream. Again, I'm only free to choose to remain sitting right now if I can also choose right now to stand up. But if there's something that would stop me right now from standing up, let's say that a bunch of you would run up here and hold me down, then even if I were to choose to remain seated right now, I'm really not free. Now then, here's the really important point. For libertarians, we can't be held responsible for what we do if we aren't free in this libertarian sense. For libertarians, unless right at the time you're getting ready to choose, and as I say, there are little qualifications that need to be made there, but not many. If right at the time you're getting ready to choose, if you couldn't choose otherwise at that point, then if you make a wrong choice and you couldn't choose otherwise, then you can't be held responsible because of what is known as the ought implies can principle, which is that you can't be told that you ought to do something and be held to it unless you can do it. So, in fact, if somebody says you ought not to do that, but in fact you had no real choice to do otherwise, then in fact you can't be blamed. So for libertarians, we can't be held responsible for what we do if we aren't free in this libertarian sense. So having the sort of freedom that they talk about is, for libertarians, absolutely necessary for God's holding us responsible for what we do. For libertarians, if we don't have the kind of freedom they talk about, God would be unfair to hold us responsible for what we do. Now let me pause here for a minute. We're dealing with some really, really difficult stuff here. But I'm asking you to love God with your whole minds. We are commanded to do that. Jesus commanded us in the Great Command. Paul made a very similar appeal and exhortation in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You find the same sort of thing happening in Proverbs 2 and 4, where we're told that we are to seek wisdom as we would seek silver and gold. And then, interestingly enough, the Old Testament in Job 28 tells us about ancient mining techniques, and boy, the people who were seeking silver and gold were doing a really difficult thing. It talks about them going to the ends of the earth, to desolate places where there are no animals, tunneling underground, hanging upside down and chipping away at the rock. We are supposed to love God with our minds that way. And while I know this happens at John's Church, it happens in very few places in the United States where we're challenged to love God with our whole minds. I tell my students regularly, a good reader is a confused reader. A good reader is a confused reader. The more questions you have in reading a page of material, the better a reader you are. And a good listener is a confused listener. You can't understand all of what I'm saying as I say this. If you want to see some more of this, look at my piece on true freedom and beyond the bounds, because in fact it deals with a lot of this. But the business here is to learn to kind of hang on for the ride, knowing that God wants us to understand this so that we can give him adequate glory. And so I go on from where I was. For libertarians, we can't be held responsible for what we do if we aren't free in this libertarian sense. You see, this was so tough that it made the signers have to switch. And I said to them this morning, I said, I want to see you sign discombobulate at the end of my speech. Libertarians say that we can't be held responsible for what we do if we aren't free in this libertarian sense. So having this sort of freedom that they talk about is for them absolutely necessary for God's holding us responsible for what we do. And surely we want to grant that God does hold us responsible for what we do. If you don't believe that's true, just read Romans, not now, just read Romans 1:18 through 3:20 through a couple of times. But then here's the rub for open theists. Given what they think are the requirements of our possessing libertarian freedom, they want to say this: if God knows what I am going to choose to do, say, next week, then what I am going to choose to do must be determined in some way. For God's knowing right now that I'm going to choose that way next week means that my choosing has to come out that way. God can't know that if it's not going to be. When the time comes, it may seem that I am freely choosing to act as I do, but in fact, that can't be. I seem to be free, but I'm not really. And so for open theists, even God can't know the future if human beings are to be free and responsible. Now that seems like pretty good reasoning, but there are actually all sorts of possible objections to it, and yet I am not interested in arguing philosophically against this idea of libertarian freedom right now. I want us to see what Scripture says. And what we find in Scripture is this: Scripture holds human beings to be acting freely and responsibly, even when it says or implies that God has predestined what will take place. Listen to that sentence again. Scripture holds human beings to be acting freely and responsibly, even when it says or implies that God has predestined what will take place. I'm thinking here in particular about what we find in Acts 4, 27 and 28. It's already been spoken of from the pulpit. It's where the believers are praying after Peter and John has been released from custody, after they were arrested for proclaiming the gospel. And you may remember that prayer. It starts out like this: Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, and here's the important stuff, well, it's all important. This is the most important stuff. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined would take place. Now, plotting is something that people choose to do. And setting oneself against someone is another thing that a human being chooses to do. Here, all of these various parties had gathered together in setting themselves against God and Christ, and there is really no doubt in the text that they are all being blamed for what they've chosen to do. In other words, they are all being held responsible for the choices that they've made, even though what they have plotted and set themselves to do is what God's hand and his plan had predestined would take place. So it seems, in fact, that in Scripture, God's having willed that something takes place is not incompatible with human beings doing it freely and responsibly. If you still have doubts about that, then you might want to look back to what Peter said in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. What he says is this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." In other words, you really knew who he was. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless," which means wicked, bad, and yet responsible men. "You killed, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The phrase "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God" can also be translated like this: "handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge," which means that God willed it and so it came about. So Peter is claiming, in effect, that God willed that the Israelites would crucify Jesus, that they would crucify Jesus, that they would make the choices that led to Jesus' crucifixion and death, and so they did. What was the reaction of the Israelites to Peter's accusation that they had carried out God's will in crucifying the Christ? Did they, as libertarians and open theists would have to, did they claim that they weren't responsible just because Jesus had been delivered up according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge? No. Luke tells us, a few verses later in chapter 2, that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They felt remorse for what they had done. They blamed themselves, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, turn 180 degrees, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, for what you have done and freely done and responsibly done." This is piling on, but let me give you one more case. At the Last Supper, Jesus tells his disciples that one of them will betray him. They get very sorrowful, and they begin to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He then answers like this. He answers, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written." In other words, as it was previously predicted. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." That's the version in Matthew 26, verses 22 through 24. Now, does that sound as if the disciple who was to betray Jesus was not to be held responsible for what he was about to do? We are told, in addition, at John 6:64, that Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. Yet, Judas was held responsible for what he did. So no matter what open theists say, according to the scriptures, foreknowledge does not preclude responsibility. Now gird up your intellectual loins. It's going to get harder before it gets easier. Now we want to explain this. I have spent well over 30 years thinking about this virtually every day. It's not an easy subject. I'm going to give it to you as clearly as I can. You may afterwards, if you want, blame me for what happens to your minds. But I'm going to do my best to explain this in the way that I finally understood is most glorifying to God. I think that the biblical position that comes out of all of this is that God has ordained, which means that he has eternally willed or predestined, God has ordained everything that happens in our world of space and time, and yet human beings still act freely and responsibly. And what this means for God's people is that God ordains even what is really evil for his children's good. God ordains what is even really evil for his children's good. Short of the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion in Acts, Genesis provides what's the clearest example of this. It's the whole point of Joseph's story, which, interestingly enough, takes up more space in Genesis than the story of Abraham, whom Scripture calls the father of all who believe. Now, of course, mere space doesn't tell us too much, but if God inspired Moses to write more words about Joseph than about Abraham, there might very well be a reason. And in fact, the reason is what I want to give you. You, of course, remember how that story goes. Joseph is born as the first of two sons of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, who died in giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. Of course, Jacob had a total of 12 sons, 6 born by his less loved wife, Leah, 2 by Rachel, 2 by Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, and 2 by Leah's maidservant, Zilpah. And if any family was ever destined to have family rivalries, this was it. Now, very little is said about Joseph until we get to Genesis 37. There we find that he was his father's pet. Jacob foolishly lavished things on him like a many-colored robe, and this led Joseph's brothers to realize that Jacob loved Joseph better than they, and so we are told they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. In addition, Joseph, at 17, was having dreams that were predicting that he would rule over his entire family, and he foolishly told his already jealous brothers his dreams. We all know how that goes. And I really mean foolishly, by the way. He shouldn't have done that. But we all know then how it goes. Joseph's brothers wickedly plot against him to kill him. They end up instead, just because of happenstance, selling him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. In Egypt, he has a whole series of ups and downs, which include his being imprisoned for 2 years on the false charge that he had tried to seduce his master's wife. Yet finally, he rises to power to become Pharaoh's second in command. And then his brothers are sent by their father Jacob to Egypt because there's a severe famine in Canaan. Joseph, of course, recognizes them, but he doesn't let them know during their first trip to Egypt who he is. He makes them travel back home, however, to fetch Benjamin, his only full brother, while he holds Simeon in prison until they return. And when they return with Benjamin, he then tests them to see how they will react to the idea of his keeping Benjamin as his servant. And it is finally as he watches their heart-stricken reactions to that possibility, and they actually are remembering what they did with Joseph and feeling guilt for it, it is finally then that he reveals to them who he really is. And then here's the crucial point. When he finally reveals to his brothers who he is, he does not deny that it was their sinful actions that many years before now accounted for his being in Egypt. At Genesis 45:4, we find him saying this to them as he reveals who he is. "Come near to me, please. I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." But then he immediately tries to get them not to be too dismayed or fearful on encountering him again in these circumstances, where he really is ruling over them. And you can imagine they're scared to death. By taking what they did as ultimately God's doing. And so he goes on in verse 5 of chapter 45 this way. "And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." And by the way, he's not denying their guilt or responsibility. He's just saying, don't focus on that. And here's why they shouldn't be distressed or angry about that. For, it's the little words that always count. For tells us we're about to get a reason. "For, God sent me before you to preserve life." God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent Joseph to Egypt through his brothers selling him into slavery. Joseph then reiterates, without mentioning his brother's part in it, that it was God who had sent him to Egypt. Verse 7, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And then he finally concludes in verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Ultimately, if we read the whole story carefully, it's clear that it is God who is responsible for all that has happened to Joseph. And ultimately, God gets the credit for all the good that is coming out of even the evil events. Now, of course, by saying this, I do not mean to deny that Joseph's brother's part in his being in Egypt, nor the wickedness of what they did, nor their guilt, nor their responsibility. All of that is compatible with the claim that God ordained, eternally willed, predestined, their choosing to do what they did. Indeed, that's the very point that is made at the very end of Joseph's story in the last few lines of Genesis. And Moses was a good writer, and he knew where to put the crucial point. After Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers, still consumed with what they themselves call all the evil we did to him. Verse 15 of chapter 50. After their dad dies, Joseph's brothers, still consumed with what they themselves call all the evil we did to him, make up a story and send it by messenger to Joseph. No doubt because they were afraid to show their faces for fear that he now would exact vengeance on them. The story goes like this, Talbot translation. "Dad commanded us right before he died to tell you, please forgive your brothers for their transgression and their sin against you, because they their sin against you because they did in fact do evil to you. So please forgive us for Dad's sake." That's 15 through 17. How does Joseph respond? He calls them in. He meets with them face to face. And he says in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 50, right at the end of Genesis. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? That should immediately resonate with us with Romans 12:19, that we are not supposed to avenge ourselves personally, but leave vengeance up to God. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now here's the hardest piece of work we're going to do. Once we're past this, you can sigh a little relief and know that you're not going to be tortured quite so badly again, at least in this speech. We need to understand the construction of this claim. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Because, in fact, it's absolutely crucial for our understanding the relationship between God's will and our wills, between God's ordaining that someone will do some evil act and some human beings actually doing it. Now, the word for evil again in this phrase, as for you, you meant evil against me, is ra, the Hebrew word ra. It's in what is known as the feminine singular case, as grammarians would put it. The case of nouns and pronouns and adjectives is used in languages to indicate the grammatical relations among various words in a sentence. The case of a word is used in languages to indicate the grammatical relations among various words. And so we read on forward. As for you, you meant evil, that's in the feminine singular, against me, but God meant it for good. It is also feminine singular case. Are the lights going on? By the rules of grammar, that it clearly takes as its antecedent the previous ra. In other words, the pronoun it refers back to the word evil, just like in English, if I were to say, would you please bring me my book? It is on the table. The it would refer back to my book. But then this is the point of it all. Joseph's claim is then most accurately and clearly translated like this, and I'm going to add one phrase in order to make clear everything. As for you, in selling me into Egypt, you meant by that act to do me evil. You meant evil against me. But God meant that very evil for good. But God meant that very evil for good. As for you, in selling me into Egypt, you meant evil against me, but God meant that evil event for good. In other words, Joseph is here referring to just one specific event, namely his brothers selling him to the Ishmaelites who then took him to Egypt. Yet he explains, this is the important point, he explains the occurrence of that one event in two different ways. His brothers intended their selling of him to do him harm. Remember, they hated him and were even plotting to kill him, even as God intended that sale for Joseph's and many others, including his brothers' good. So there's one event that is being referred to, and its happening is being explained in two completely different ways. Now, the more you think about this as you read the scriptures, the more you'll find that dual explanations like this one are found throughout the scriptures. For instance, a careful reading of the story of Paul's shipwreck in Acts 27 involves the same sort of dual explanation. Since God promises categorically through Paul that no one on board the ship is going to be lost, that's verse 34, although Paul urges everyone to stay on board because otherwise they won't be saved. God says they're all going to, nobody's going to be lost. But Paul says, but you've got to do the right thing in order to be saved. So the two things go together. We find exactly the same sort of dual explanation in Jonah 1:14 and 15 and 2:3, where we're told that the sailors on Jonah's ship hurled him into the sea. And then we have Jonah say, when he's in the belly of the great fish, we have Jonah say to God, you cast me into the deep. You cast me into the deep. And then we have, as we heard last night, verses like Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The picture is this. There's a little bit of water dripping down, and it's as if somebody put his hand underneath it and moved that stream wherever he wanted. That's the picture. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. In other words, even with those who are most sovereign on this earth, that is kings, what they will is what God wills them to will, because God governs their hearts. Even with those who are most sovereign on this earth, even with the most powerful who are doing us the most harm, whatever they will is what God wills them to will, because God governs their hearts. Again, we find that even our decisions to trust in Christ's earthly work are ultimately attributed to God's choice. So Acts 13:48 reads, and when the Gentiles heard this, Peter's proclamation that God had opened salvation to them, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-6 says this, we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, that he has chosen you, that God has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It's coming to them that way is a sign that God has chosen them. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And imitation is something we must consciously do, for you received the word. Again, this implies choosing to do something. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and yet all of this was because God had chosen them. In fact, as the great theologian Charles Hodge said, what is true of the history of Joseph, in other words, of the kind of dual explanation that we find in Genesis 50:20, is true of all history. What is true of the history of Joseph is true of all history. Of course, there are verses we need to think about, which at least on a first reading, maybe on a second and third reading, maybe in fact forever, we won't quite see it, seem to imply something else. But as we've already seen, this kind of dual explanation is absolutely crucial to Scripture's interpretation of our Lord's crucifixion. And in that case, in particular, we see how God ordains real evil for his children's good. In that case, the most awful act ever done. The crucifixion by lawless, wicked, bad, but responsible men of God's only Son, the Holy and Righteous One, who is the very author of life. That, the most awful event that has ever been done, was and is also the most wonderful event that has ever happened. Because it was through and could only be through Christ's utterly unjust and undeserved crucifixion and death that God could reconcile us to himself. So where have we gotten to in our examination of the Scriptures? We've gotten to this. In cases like Acts 2 and 4 and Genesis 45 and 50, human beings' evil intentions and God's good intention are paralleled. With both the human intentions and God's intention taken as referring to and fully explaining the same event. These intentions are referred to under different descriptions. The human intentions are wicked or evil, and God's intention is good, even though he's ordaining an evil act. These intentions are referred to under descriptions, and each kind of intention is taken to explain the same event in a different way. For instance, by their evil act, Joseph's brothers meant to do him harm, but by means of ordaining their evil act, God meant to do Joseph and many others good. But each choice, one by wicked humans, the other by our perfectly good God, is taken fully to explain the same event. So the biblical view is this. God has ordained or willed or planned everything that happens in our world from before creation. God is the primary agent, the primary cause, the final and ultimate explanation of everything that happens. Yet the causal relationship between God and his creatures is such that his having foreordained everything is compatible with, and indeed it takes nothing away from, their creaturely power and efficacy. Their activity as secondary or proximate causes considered simply on the creature created level fully explains whatever happens in our world unless we are dealing with a situation in which God has miraculously intervened and thus overridden mere creaturely causality. And all of this is as true of the relationship between divine and human free agency as it is between divine and natural, that is, biological and physical agency. But you ask, how could this possibly be? How can Joseph's brothers have acted freely and responsibly if what they did was what God had previously ordained? How can Pilate and Herod and Judas and the Jewish people be properly blamed for what God has predestined to take place? How can God govern the choices of human beings without that entailing that their choices are no longer free? How can the same event have two complete explanations? And my answer is this. We cannot understand how these things can possibly be. We cannot understand how some human act can be fully explained in terms of God's having freely intended it without that explanation taking away from the freedom and responsibility of its human intenders. We cannot understand how divine and human agency are compatible in a way that allows the exercise of each kind of agency to be fully explanatory of some events coming about. Yet, and this is the absolutely crucial point, yet we can understand why we can't understand it. It is because attempts on our part to understand this involve our trying to understand the unique relationship between the Creator and his creatures in terms of our understanding some creature-to-creature relationship. Let me repeat that. It's because attempts on our part to understand this involve our trying to understand the unique relationship. Uniqueness doesn't come in degrees, you know. There's no such thing as very unique. It's either unique or it's not. And if it's, I'm a grammarian too. And if it's unique, it means that there is nothing like it. Nothing like it. We cannot understand, we can't understand this relationship between the Creator and his creatures because it is unique. And so we can't understand it in terms of any creature-to-creature relationship. But in fact, any time that we would try to explain how God's will works with ours in terms of anything we find in this world. It would involve making what philosophers call a category mistake. It would involve our attempting to think about something under the wrong category. How the Creator's agency relates to His creature's agency is to be categorized quite differently than how any creature's agency relates to any other creature's agency. If you and I have a power struggle, as Carl was talking about, one or the other of us is going to win, or we're going to compromise. With God, no such problem. When Scripture pulls back the veil enough to show us anything about the relationship between divine and human agency, it merely reveals what Joseph affirms in Genesis 50:20. It affirms both divine and human agency, with both kinds of agency referring to and explaining the same event, but with each kind explaining that event in its own way. Thus, Scripture reveals that both human agency and divine agency are to be fully affirmed without attempting to tell us how this can be. And the reason Scripture does that is because we have no way to understand it, no matter what Scripture would say. In summary, what this means is that we should affirm the age-old Christian doctrine of God's complete providence over all. God has sovereignly ordained from before the beginning of the world everything that happens in our world, but in a way that does no violence to creation's secondary causes, and in a way that doesn't take away human freedom or responsibility. So what should we be sure of beyond all doubt? If all of this is true, we should be sure that the declaration that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, in other words, for true believers in Christ's work, for those who love God because He first loved us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And then Paul goes ahead to give us the reason we can be sure of this. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. In God's eyes, we are already glorified in His sight. And then, of course, we get Paul's great exclamations. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But sometimes these great explanations certainly don't strike us as true. Sometimes it seems as if what is happening to us, or to Christians we love, or even to just Christians that we know about, and I'm specifying Christians here because God's promise that all things work together for good is for Christians and not for all human beings. Sometimes it seems that it's what is happening to Christians is so bad that it just isn't possible that God could be ordaining them for our good. I myself don't see how this could be with some of the worst things that I can think of, things like being sexually abused as a child or being mercilessly tortured or raped. And, of course, it doesn't have to be something as bad as that. It can be something that happens to us that leaves us wondering how God could be ordaining whatever it is for our good. I know of marriages that have broken up after 35 years, as you do, and have seen the grief and utter discombobulation. Let's see what he does with it. That was experienced. I know of marriages that are broken up after 35 years and have seen the grief and utter, we'll give him another chance, utter discombobulation that was experienced by the innocent party. I've seen how for that person it seems to have taken away any chance for earthly happiness. But we show that we take God as real as we take each other. If in that spot we, with the psalmists, are willing to complain. Many of the biblical writers personally experienced such awful things. And as we read the scriptures, we can hear their moanings and their roarings. Psalms 6, 6 and 7. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. Psalm 22:1, which our Lord took on his lips. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And then there were these utterly poignant words of Job early in the book, chapter 3, after he has lost nearly everything, including his children. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures? Who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sign comes instead of my bread, and my roarings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. By God's grace, we may all know that, so that we have no earthly idolatries. And I don't speak to you from a standpoint of ease. I've had exactly this thing happen to me for the last year, where a great good that seemed to be doing so much good for my work was twice in place and twice wrenched away from me. And I find myself thinking, God, it seems, I know it's not true, but it seems that you have been deliberately cruel. And I wait. In the end, all we can do is affirm God's promises and wait. And he will bring back to us gladness if we give ourselves to him. The Psalms say that God keeps all of our tears in a bottle. He has written every one of our roarings and groanings in his own book. And it is a book that, because he is outside time, is always before his face. Your tears, my tears of today, of 15 years ago, are as much before his face now as the joy that will finally be ours. Would you pray? Our God, our Father, through the work of your Son, the earthly work of your Son, both his life of perfect righteousness and his utterly undeserved death, through the earthly work of your Son, and now, by the indwelling of your Spirit, may you teach us these things. Strengthen our minds that we may understand. But as Augustine says, even if we do not understand, let us be glad for the truth. And we ask it in the name and through the work of your Son. Amen.